Deuteronomy chapter 5. Again, Moses is giving a farewell address to the children of Israel. They're preparing to go into the promised land, and as we have talked through, Moses will not be allowed to go in with them. So Moses takes this opportunity to give a long sermon to them, reminding them of how the Lord has been faithful and exhorting them to stay true to the word that has been given to them previously. So Deuteronomy, it means the second giving of the law, actually. It's the second giving. Moses is reiterating, repeating, reminding the people as they are getting ready to go into the promised land, telling them that this is the pathway to prosperity. It's the secret of success to do what the Lord tells them to. Of course, the same thing is true for me and you. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them." That's a grand phrase to think through and to chew on and to meditate on at your leisure. To learn them and then keep them and then do them. Learn them like we're doing tonight. Keep them. Don't let them go out of your mind or be left on a page of a notebook somewhere, but keep them close to your heart and then do them. That's the key to success. The Lord our God made a covenant, verse 2, or a contract with us in Horeb. The Lord made a contract with us in Horeb, or Mount Sinai, as it's more commonly known. The Lord made not this covenant or this contract with our fathers or our ancestors, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. How lucky we are, Moses would say, that God made a covenant with us, gave a contract to us by which we might experience success. The Lord, verse 4, Moses goes on to say, talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mountain. And the Lord said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And now Moses is going to remind them what the Lord said on the mountain. The Ten Commandments were given to the people as God spoke audibly. The rabbis teach that the Ten Commandments were spoken in 70 languages, all of the languages that were known to man at that time. Now, that's not necessarily biblically so. It might be. But it's a rabbinical tradition that the Ten Commandments, you see, were not simply for the Jewish people, but for all of humanity, for all nations. It's called the law of God. It's applicable to everyone. It's important for everyone. And here God declares that he was the one, as he's talking to the Jews in this setting there at Mount Sinai, I have brought you from bondage in Egypt. He's declaring, don't you know I care about you? Look what I've already done for you. I've set you free from the bondage and the misery that you were in previously. So the commandments are not to be a burden or a bummer to you, but it's based upon my love that I've already demonstrated toward you. I've brought you out of Egypt. God has brought us up from hell. We were in bondage to our own sin. We were headed for eternal damnation. And God purchased us with the blood of His Son and rescued us from our sinful condition. Because of that, you see, we ought to give earnest heed to what He has to say to you and to me. Because of what He's done, He saved us from hell. He laid down his life. His body, Jesus' body, was ripped apart. His blood poured out to rescue us from the Egypt, the world that we were in. So the following commandments then are based upon that fact. Consider what I've already done for you, God would say. The love I've shown to you on that day when I brought you out of Egypt. I care about you deeply. I want the best for you, definitely. So here God declares in this audible voice from Mount Sinai, as Moses is reminding them, that I brought you out, verse 6, of Egypt and out of bondage. So thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Don't have any other gods before me, and don't make any images of me. You see, any image that a person tries to conjure up in their mind about the Lord is going to be, at best, very inadequate. God is bigger than anything that we can imagine in our thinking. Any image or imagination that you have of God, He's much bigger than that, much greater than that. Without a doubt, any image that I have or imagination is going to be full of error. It's going to be inadequate. God is saying, therefore, don't try to represent me with some image, with some artistry, because it's going to fail terribly in capturing my essence and my greatness. I was telling you Sunday about our trip to Austria there at Millstatt. Millstatt means million statues or million idols, because I told you how a missionary came centuries ago to that town and was incensed at the pagan idolatry and took all of those idols, a million, tradition says, and threw them in the lake there where the castle is there at Millstatt. And so all of those pagan idols and images that were to be representations of God or gods were thrown into the lake. There's only one statue today that you see. It's a giant statue of that missionary coming out of the lake, throwing statues there into the lake. And I'm sure he's rolling over in his grave about that. But in reality, it's not the only statue in Millstatt. All kinds of statues are everywhere. I'm talking about crucifixes. Everywhere you look, there's these crucifixes. They're all over the town. Very picturesque town, like we talked about on Sunday. But the crucifixes are very artistically and ornately done. And they're there in the town square and up on the hillside. And anywhere you go, you don't have to look very far before you'll see a crucifix. The problem is with crucifixes, that imagery is inadequate because it does not depict the sufferings of Christ adequately. You know, you see him there in these crucifixes and those artworks and those statues with a little bit of blood trickling down from his wrists or coming out of his side or rolling down from his forehead. But the Bible says he was marred more than any other man. Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He was marred and mangled more than any other human being has been, according to the scriptures in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And when we see him talking about the context of his crucifixion, there is no comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, the idea is, it's absolutely to the flesh abhorrent. His body was mangled, his body was butchered in a way that we don't fully understand. And so consequently, these little crucifixes that are all over Millstatt, a traditionally Catholic town, images, inadequate. Don't make any image of me, God says to his people here in Deuteronomy. Because it's inadequate. It doesn't depict what Christ really went through, and it's inaccurate. It's inadequate and it's inaccurate. Why? Because let me tell you something. Christ is not on the cross today. He is risen from the dead. He was mangled in a way that we can't depict or understand. 3 days later, he rose again. You know, it's like that girl said, working at the jewelry store there in Hollywood. True story. Somebody came in there on Rodeo Drive and wanted to buy a crucifix. And the sales girl there, girl 19, 20 years old, whatever, said to the person, "Oh, you want a cross?" The customer said, "Yes, I want a cross." "Well, do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it?" And that's the idea of the world. They don't understand. These crucifixes and images and all the rest are just good luck charms. And do you want a plain one or one with a little man on it idea, you see? God says, let's not even go down that road. Let's not go there. Because these images are inadequate and they're inaccurate, you see. So God says, don't make any depictions of me. And people try to all the time, and they come my way sometimes and show me their artwork. Well, here's God, or here's Jesus, or whatever. And I always go, wow. I don't know what to say, because I don't think it's a wise thing to do. I think it can be very, very dangerous, actually. God declared on this day, don't make any image of me or any representation for me, because it will be inadequate. It will be inaccurate, ultimately. And then he says, you are not, verse 9, to bow down thyself unto them. These representations or statues or crucifixes or images or whatever it might be. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. I'm jealous. I don't want you to have the wrong idea of me. I don't want you to sin against me, because it will be bad for you. So I will visit, he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children, upon the children, to the third and fourth generations. Again, that doesn't mean, and please understand this, I do not believe that means that if I sin, my sin is going to be passed on to Peter, John, and then to Peter and Amanda's son. Right, Amanda? Son? Well, we'll see. And then after that, you know, to that son's son or daughter or whatever it might be. See, the deal is God isn't saying, oh man, if you sin, you're going to find that sin carrying on. And they call them generational curses. It's really ludicrous in my opinion. God doesn't work that way. And there's much scripture to indicate that that kind of thinking is fallacious. It's in error. What God is declaring here is that if a dad sins and then his son sins and the next generation and the one after, I'm going to keep on visiting them. I'm going to keep on dealing with that. I'm not going to change my mind and say, well, I guess it's okay to be gay after all, since everybody's doing it. God is saying, no, every generation, I'm going to visit that generation. I'm going to deal with that generation to show them the error of their way and the way of deliverance, you see. I read in the paper today about Anne Hesh, or whatever her name is, the lesbian lover of Ellen DeGeneres. And of course, they've split up. And Anne Hesh was arrested today because she was wandering through Malibu declaring to be God. And she was saying, I'm God, and a spaceship's going to come and take us away. So come with me right now. And she was just out of her mind. And you know, here Hollywood and our culture and society say, isn't this lovely? Two women in love. See, you know, Ellen DeGeneres and Anne Hesh or whatever her name is. But you watch it go down the road a ways and you realize it leads to sadness and lunacy, craziness and bizarrity. Sin stinks. And God says, I'm not going to change my mind about sin. If you sin, John, and then Peter John does too, and then the son of his and the grandson of Peter John, I'm going to keep on visiting. I'm going to keep on dealing with. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to change my mind about sin. That's the idea here. See? And again, I have to pause and point this out because it's an issue that we deal with a lot. Somehow, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal circles, this idea of, well, man, I have a great-great-grandmother who was in witchcraft, and so that's why I just have to have a Ouija board today. Or, you know, that's why I'm so depressed, because my great-great-granddad was a Sioux Indian, and he was involved in the spirits of the sky, or whatever it is. No, no, no. God declares over and over, let this proverb never be heard again. Our fathers ate sour grapes, so our teeth are set on edge. God says, all souls are mine. Every soul was made by me, is accountable to me, and can have deliverance in me. I deal with every man individually. Or as J. Vernon McGee says, every bathtub stands on its own feet. I like that. See? So I again address that because it just always comes up, and I understand why, because of TBN and other places. And I just grieve over it because that's not God's heart to say, oh man, your great grandkids are going to pay the price for your sin. This is not true. Not so. But God does say that He will keep visiting generation after generation and dealing with those, and He'll show love thousands of generations. His love will never grow cold towards people. I like that. Great, great scripture. Great thought. And thou shalt, verse 11, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The word vain means to make empty. It's not just cursing when you say blankety blank, see. That's taking God's name in vain, but that's not the only way. You can also take his name in vain, making it empty, by saying, you know, the Lord told me to tell you. The Lord showed me. The Lord wants you to know. Be careful, because you may be taking the name of the Lord in vain. What do you mean, John? I know sometimes people, sometimes, not you, but some people other places, they use the Lord showed me, the Lord told me all the time. And they share their word with somebody else. Well, the Lord told me to tell you that you're to give me your car, you know, or the Lord told me to tell you that, you know, you're to be my husband or whatever it might be. All these things kind of float around. That is also taking the name of the Lord in vain. Be careful. Not that we shouldn't say, I do believe the Lord has showed me this. There's a time and a place for that. But I tell you, we need to be cautious and careful, lest we take the name of the Lord in vain. We can also take the name of the Lord in vain, not just in swearing or in using that phrase too casually and tritely, the Lord told me, or the Lord wants you to know. But also, another way that we can take his name in vain is to ignore it and not use it. This was in the paper a couple of days ago. Perhaps you saw the article. It's from Northport, Florida. An 8-year-old girl was banned from singing the campfire favorite, Kumbaya, at her day camp after the talent show organizers said it violated their ban on religious songs because it speaks the word Lord. Samantha Schultz practiced the song for weeks but was banned from singing it Friday at the Northport Boys and Girls Club talent show. Samantha's relatives were livid. They said club officials should have told her in advance that she could not sing Kumbaya. I learned that song in Girl Scouts, not in church, said Samantha's mother. It's a campfire song, for goodness sake. But you see, even the Boys and Girls Clubs, or Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and what have you, those kinds of organizations are now saying, we can't even sing Kumbaya around the campfire because the name Lord is there. We mustn't bring that name up. My goodness. See? That is taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is emptying it from all contexts. Sad to say, it's not just the blasphemy on TV, but it's our legal system, judicially, that is removing the name of the Lord from everything and everywhere they can. And it's not right. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's emptying it, you see. And God says, I will not hold him guiltless that takes my name in vain. Now, verse 12, as he goes through the Ten Commandments, this is a reiteration of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, foreigners, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. The Sabbath day, a special blessing given to people. Keep in mind, this is a new concept. No other culture in history up to this time had such a concept that you could have a day off. This is brand new in the history of humanity when God said to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, take a day off. That was never heard of, never thought about, never a possibility. But now God says it's a requirement. I want you to take one day in seven and rest. Do no work and don't make your household work either, you see. Interesting. By the way, this is the only commandment of the ten that is not repeated in the New Testament. Nine others are. This one isn't. The reason is because it's not to be a legalistic thing for you and for me. I believe there's a principle that we ought to follow if we want to walk wisely, take one day in seven. But it's not a matter of law, or it's not a mandate legally. Why? Because we don't have a Sabbath day, we have a Sabbath life in Christ Jesus. He did the work on the cross and we rest every day. The principle is still a practical one, an important one. But yet we do not see it repeated in the New Testament. And that is interesting. However, as you go through the scriptures over and over again, the Sabbath is the covenant that God says, the contract that God says is between Him and Israel. So it is really an important covenantal point to and for the Jew. But you see, the church does not seem to be held under the same legal mandate. It's a wise word. It's a good thing to take a day. But it's not a legalistic thing. And yet to the Jewish nation, according to Exodus 31, verses 12 through 17, Nehemiah 9, 13 through 15, and Ezekiel 20, verse 12 and 20. And if you say I didn't get that, get the tape. It's on tape. But those are scriptures where God says, the Sabbath day is a covenant between me and my people Israel. A perpetual covenant. That is, it's non-negotiable. It's not to be broken. So, the Sabbath day. Now, he says, as he goes on in verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought you out thence through a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You were a slave in Egypt. Now I'm setting you free. I want you to have a different lifestyle than you had there, with your nose to the grindstone perpetually. Funny though, that this has to be a commandment that is reiterated over and over in the Old Testament. This kind of cracks me up. That God would have to say, take a day off. Please take a day off. Would you please take a day off? I'm commanding you to take a day off. I'm telling you, take a day off. You know, I think, aren't we odd? Here God wants to bless. He says, you were slaves in Egypt. I've got a better way for you, starting this day. And the people, they keep on breaking this wonderful, blessed commandment. And God has to keep reiterating it throughout their history. And they are really dealt with because they wouldn't be blessed. But they kept on working 7 days a week when God said, that ought not to be. I've set you free from that. Well, honor thy father, verse 16, and thy mother, as the Lord thy God commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it might go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. honor your father and your mother, that your days will be elongated, literally, or enriched, and that you corporately, as a group, God says, might stay a long time in the land. Here God is saying that if people do not honor the family and the structure of the family, the cover of Newsweek last week was Who Needs Husbands? And it was a group of women on the cover of Time magazine, and there's a huge trend where women are saying, we don't need husbands. The family structure is being thought of as being antiquated, unimportant. Who needs a family unit, you see? People can just adopt kids, women or men. You don't need to be a husband and a wife anymore. But God says that is going to lead to a dispelling of the culture, a destroying of the culture. You'll be taken away from the land that you possess, the place that you're in. And any student of history who seriously studies history will see that when the family breaks down, when homosexuality is thought of as being normative or even superior, or when marriage is no longer taken seriously, that culture within that generation is destroyed, and that nation is no more. And unless there is a repentance in this culture, I don't believe that we can go on past this present generation. Of course, I believe the Lord's coming back anyway in this generation. But I'll tell you this. We have done what God said ought not to be done. We have not honored the family structure. And consequently, God says, if you don't do that, honoring mother and father, not mother or father, not mothers and who needs fathers, you honor mother and father. It's a structure. It's a unit. And if you don't do it, God declares, you're not going to be long on the land which I've given to you. And history proves this to be true. Thou shalt not kill, verse 17. The word kill is ratzach in the Hebrew. Big debate. What does this mean? And there are those that say, therefore, we shouldn't ever go to war as Christians. Well, God would tell his people, the God that gave this commandment to the Jews, would tell them to go to war against all kinds of Gergashuites and Ammonites and Hittites and Perizzites and all the rest. God doesn't contradict himself, so it doesn't mean you're not to kill absolutely. Jesus gives us the explanation. Jesus quotes this verse and says, thou shalt not murder. Murder is not to be, but there are justifications for killing, as in a war, or God allowed his own son to be killed that we might be saved. His blood was shed that we might be set free. He was killed that we might be saved. And so too, there are men that have shed their blood that we might be set free nationally. I think of our veterans, our Marines and Air Corps men or Air Force flyers and Army and Navy and guys that gave their lives or risked their lives that we might be free. That can be very Jesus-like, actually. I do not hold to the view that some would say, see, it says thou shalt not kill, therefore we're not going to be in any army and fight any war. Jesus went and quoted this verse in Matthew 19:18, and used the word murder. That's what God is declaring. And Jesus underscores that and clarifies it most definitely. Neither verse 18, shalt thou commit adultery. A few months ago, I guess 8 months ago now or so, Ted Turner was being interviewed in Time magazine. And he was saying that in light of Bill Clinton's deal and Monica Lewinsky and all that, Ted Turner said, well, let me tell you. In the Ten Commandments, this one, thou shalt not commit adultery, ought to be omitted. A typical Ted Turner comment. And somebody said, well, he ought to ask Jane about that. And Jane Fonda, his wife. And come to find out, a few months after that, they separated and are divorcing. It's interesting. Ted Turner thought he was cute, as he often does. And says, well, this ought not to be. There ought not to be 10. 9's okay, but not 10. This commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, ought not to be there. Ha, ha, ha. Well, a few months later, he sees the dissolving of his own marriage. And the issue was just that, adultery. Interesting. So here, God declares, don't do that. Thou shalt not steal. Verse 19. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And as we've talked about, and as you are familiar with, if you've been around here very long, bearing false witness is not just telling whoppers. It's telling something that seems to be true. It's the right information, but the wrong implication. Remember that? He said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days he would build it up. And they are called, those men that said that about Jesus at the trial of Jesus, they are called false witnesses. Now, they quoted him accurately. Technically. But they missed the point of what he was saying. Be careful. If you're clever with phrases and words, be careful. You can be bearing false witness and say, well, I was telling just like she told me, or just what I heard him say, you see. Wait a minute. Is that the full context? That's what he said. Well, what did he say before that and after that? What was said around that? And you know who is really bad at this? Christians, we are vulnerable because we say, well, I want to speak truthfully, so I'm just going to tell what I heard. But you're not telling all that you heard. I'm not saying the whole story, just a snippet. And the Bible says that is what false witnessing is. When you give the right information, perhaps, but it's the wrong implication. Be oh so careful that you don't take people out of context. Or quote people out of context. It really hurts people badly. Put the full context in. If you're going to quote someone or talk about something someone said, put it in the full context. I was telling somebody yesterday, here's what I think is the most important thing that you can remember, that I can remember, when we're talking about what somebody else said or what somebody else did. I always, and I don't always succeed at this, but I am determined to every day of my life become better at this. I always think, if that person was standing right here or sitting at the table with us, would I say it in exactly that same way? I always try and visualize the person that's being talked about or quoted or whatever it might be, is that person sitting right there. I try to think of that. The person that you and I are talking about, if he's over there, if he's at the table with me or standing right here in the midst of us, would I say that in the same way? Do I roll my eyes? You know. Or make little gestures? Or just use little snippets or careful. Here is the best advice you'll get tonight. Every time you're talking about a third party, think of that third party being there. Would you say it in the same way, with the same tone of voice, the same look in your eye, the same implication? Work on that, precious people. It will serve you well. Because somehow, as Christians, we've learned to become excellent liars. By saying, well, that's what she said. Yeah, but that's not all she said. Well, that's what he did, but that's not all he did. And see, we say, well, I'm not making this up. I heard her say that, or I saw him do that. Well, yes, but what else did she say? What else did he do? Put it in the, would you say that same thing in that same way if that person was standing there? Now, there's a great assignment for you. A great challenge for me. Picture the person that's being talked about standing right there. You see. It's such a key. And boy, all of us have got a lot of work to do in this area. And let's just really say, Lord, help us not to bear false witness. Help us to be people that are just rich in integrity. And lovely people and lovers of people. See. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, nor covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. These words, verse 22, the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. I like that. Ten commandments, there they are. There it is. Ten succinct, simple, and profound commandments that tell us what our manufacturer declares, our maker says, is the key to living life successfully. He added no more. He wrote them in two tables of stone, not, as I said, on an etch-a-sketch that's erasable. Written in stone, done deal. Moses said, verse 22, and he delivered them to me. It came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes, your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory, his greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. The mountain was on fire, you see. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Moses, verse 27, go thou near, and you hear all the Lord our God shall say, and you then speak to us. All the Lord our God shall speak to you, and we will hear it, and we will do it. And Moses says in verse 28, and the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke that to me. And the Lord said, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they spoke to you. They have well said all that they have spoken. I like that. If I was God and I heard the people say, Moses, you go talk to him and tell him what he says and then tell us and all that he says we'll do. If I was God here in verse 28, I would have said, I heard all that they said. Yeah, right. Sure, they're going to do all that I tell them to. But God is so good. Such a wonderful Father we have. And even though he knows the frailty and fickleness of this family, he still says, that's good what they've said. I like that. They've said well. That they're going to listen to what I have to say to you, Moses, and they're going to do all that I tell you to tell them to do. Cool. This is real precious to me. Because I would have just said, oh, can you believe that, Moses? I mean, yeah, sure. But he says, they've spoken well. And then he says, realizing, though, that that there were such a heart in them, God says, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, I wish they would. that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, verse 30, get into your tents again. But as for you, Moses, stand here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and statutes and judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. You shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Oh, hear therefore, O Israel, verse 3, observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Milk is a staple, by the way. Honey is a luxury. And here the word is, oh, that you might do what God declares and tells you to, that you might have a staple milk and a luxury honey. Milk gives you strength. Honey's sweet. That you might have strength and sweetness. That's a winning combination. That we might be a people that are strong and sweet. Some people are strong and they're not sweet. Some folks are real sweet, but they're not strong. God here says, I want to bring you into the land, you see, of milk and honey, strength and sweetness, a staple and a luxury. How does that happen? Do what I tell you to do. Listen to me, God says. Take heed. And it will go well with you. You'll experience milk and honey. You'll be in the land of promise. Oh, verse 4, the great Shema. This is recited every day, every morning, and every night by every observant Jew on the face of the earth. The Jews that observe their faith, serious about Torah, the Old Testament, the law, Judaism, they will repeat this every morning and every night. In fact, it's the first thing that kids learn, Jewish boys particularly. The first thing they learn before they learn any other thing, alphabet or counting or colors, they learn this, the Shema. Shema simply means hear. Listen up. This is the great Shema. When you go into Jerusalem, let's say, or into a Jewish neighborhood, you'll see mezuzahs there on the doorpost. Little containers. And you'll see an observant Jew touch the little container when he goes in and comes back out again. The mezuzah contains usually the Shema. These two verses here, verses 4 and 5. First words that kids learn. Benny's first word, my boy's first word, my youngest son Benjamin. You know, Mary's first word, she's a year older than Ben, was mama. And her second word was dada. Cool. Benny's first word truly was ball. He was good with rolling balls and catching balls and throwing balls. First word was ball. Prophetic. And that, he's just a real sports guy and all that. But anyway, the first words of the Jewish kids that they were taught were these. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. By the way, the word one there, the word one is echad, E-C-H-O-D. Interesting word. It doesn't mean one singular. It means a compound unity. The word is used in Genesis 2:24. It says, and the two shall be one flesh. Adam and Eve, or man and wife, shall be one flesh. What does that mean? It means a husband and a wife are one. There's two, but they're made one. It's a compound unity. The same word, the same idea is used in Exodus 26 to describe the curtains in the tabernacle being one, echad, and the coverings being one, echad. In other words, the idea there is there's several curtains and several coverings, but they're one. They're a compound unity. You are one congregation here tonight, but there's many individuals. I point that out because, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. But the word is an absolute one. It's a compound unity. It speaks of, points to, hints about the Trinity. And Jewish rabbis to this day wonder about this. And I've read many of the Jewish commentaries on this. Why was this word used? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, a compound unity. The word God, the Lord thy God, the word God is a compound unity word. Elohim, El is singular, El, God singular. Ella is dual. Elohim is three or more. And the name God in the Old Testament is Elohim, which means, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Elohim, is one compound unity Lord. And in this Shema, if you can hear it, the word Shema means hear, you hear the Trinity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice this too, it interests me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Can you command somebody to love? God says, I'm commanding you this day these words. What words? To love God. Can love be commanded? Listen carefully. When you think of love as being a noun, the answer is no. But love in the Bible is not a noun, it's a verb. Well, I just don't feel love for him anymore. Tough. Love isn't about feelings, folks. That's Hollywood hype. That's devilish deception. Love is not a noun. Love is a verb. It's an action. Well, what do you mean? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. You can command love if you understand that love is a verb. It's something you do, not noun, something that you feel, or something that is in and of itself. It's an action word. You choose to do love. That's why divorces are rampant today, because we have completely, totally lost our sanity in understanding what love is. I was reading an article today, interesting, about the Hopi Indians. And the Hopi Indians, they have all these songs that talk about rain. And an anthropologist who was dealing with the Hopi Indians said, tell me, why do you have so many songs about rain? And this particular wise Indian said, because we lack rain. We live in the desert. Rain is essential to us, but it's so rare. It's so important, but it's so difficult, you see, where we live. So our songs are about rain because we lack it. And when I read that, I thought, isn't that interesting? I wonder if that's why all of our songs are about love. Listen to country west. No, don't. Listen to rock and... No, don't. Why is every song about love? Because it's a fantasy in the way it's being hyped today. Just like the Hopis. All their songs are about rain because they're in the desert. All of our songs culturally are about love because it's not there, you see. Because people in our culture, your friends, even some people in our church, have been deceived into thinking that love is a noun. It's a verb. You choose to do it. It's not about feelings. You choose to say, I'm committed to you, hubby, or I'm committed to you, sweetie, or I'm committed to you, Lord. And on that basis, I will do certain things for you, and I won't do certain things against you. I will do this, and I won't do that. I will do what I'm supposed to, and I will not do what I'm not supposed to. That is love. And that's why in the Shema, God says, I'm commanding you to love me.
Well, you can't command love.
Well, if it's a verb, you can. I'm commanding you to do what you're supposed to and not do what you're not supposed to. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the interesting thing. This is the great, great kicker. Please listen. Because Jesus taught us, if you do the right thing, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, there will be feelings. When? When you choose to do what's right. You put your treasure in God, or your treasure in your wife, or your treasure in your children. Wherever your treasure is, your heart will follow. You see, you make the investment. You choose to do. You choose to do. You choose to do love. And then the feeling will follow. But the reason that people are splitting up today, even in our church, I just don't have feelings for you anymore. That's stupid. That's not love or a reason to break up a relationship, destroy a family, pursue a fantasy that's going to lead you down a path that's going to be a terrible heartbreak and heartache for you. You choose to do the right thing. You commit to do the right thing. And Jesus said, if you really invest in that, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, you see. So God here commands love. He doesn't say, well, I hope you feel like you love me. He says, I'm commanding you to do this. And feelings will follow, you see. So he gives this commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, verse 5, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Teach your kids about love, loving God, what it means. It's not a feeling. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's not an option. It's a commandment. Teach your kids, when you're walking in the way, when you're getting up, when you're going to bed, when you're sitting around the table, talk to your kids. You might say, well, I haven't been doing much of that. The Chinese have a proverb. The Chinese say, and I like this, the best time to plant a tree is 20 years ago. The second best time is today. Yeah, we should have done things 20 years ago, shouldn't we have? All of us know that. But the second best time to do it is now. But my kid's 20. That's okay. I missed 20 years. Well, you still have today. Or you have grandkids. But teach your kids. Not just when you have the formal instruction time, but whenever you're doing anything. You know, my brother Dave really modeled this in a wonderful way. Two sons. Dave was running our Vanuatu base for a number of years. And Dave had something with his two sons, Danny and Mikey. Dan and Mike now, they're 27 and 25. They'll always be Danny and Mikey to me, but be that as it may. Dave, he would never go on an errand without taking one of his sons. If he's going to go to 7-Eleven, he'd take a son. If he was going to go, you know, down and drop off something at the post office, he would take it. Every time he would go somewhere, anywhere, he would take one of his boys. And I thought, you know, that's really a wonderful, wonderful thing, because he had felt that that was a way in which, as it says here, he could just share time with them, and instead of just going to Blackbird, if you would, and getting the pipe and coming back home and putting the pipe in the sink or whatever it might be, hey, I'll use this as a chance to be with my son. And I like that. I think it's a good model. And it's something that perhaps you pops or you moms might want to think about. If you're going on an errand, grab a kid. And with the purpose of saying, I'm going to really look for an opportunity in this 10-minute drive or this 20-minute errand to really share something with my son or my daughter that would be helpful to them. So I think it's a real good thing that Dave did, and I like it. Regardless, this scripture says that wherever you are, hey, teach your kids this. And thou shalt, verse 8, bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. What shall be? This Shema, this commandment to love God. So what they did in those days was they literally put them on their hands and between their eyes. They had boxes, and the boxes were called phylacteries. So later on, when you read in the New Testament about phylacteries, they're boxes that you would wear on your head or around your wrist, and you can still see this in Orthodox Jewish communities today. Why do they have those boxes on their heads or boxes on their wrists? Because they take this literally. You're to bind them as a sign upon thy hand and between your eyes. This command to love God. Now, Jesus pointed out, it got pretty ridiculous. Jesus said the phylacteries were getting bigger and bigger and bigger so people could see how spiritual you were. So, you know, some guys had great big like trunks, you know, wrapped around their head. Man, I'm really spiritual, you know. See? And Jesus said, oh boy. You know, he didn't say oh boy, but I mean he was correcting that misnomer, that it's not about the external. The idea is the Word of God is to be in your mind, and you're to do it with your hand practically. See, that's the idea. And thou shalt, verse 9, write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. And so you see the mezuzah, the little containers there that the Jewish people have. And the idea, again, is your house, not so much having a mezuzah. Now, that's fine, that's okay. But the idea is your house should be filled with the Word of God. The music that's on the CD player. The things that are talked about in the front room. The fragrance ought to be about Christ, about God. That's the idea, you see. The Word of God, the command to love Him, ought to be all over your house. That is written in the fabric of your home. It should just be there. And it shall be, verse 10, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and are full, when all these things God gives to you, houses that you didn't build that are full of good things that you didn't deserve, and olive trees and wells that flow and all the rest, God is a giver. We talked on this text Sunday. If you weren't here, perhaps you might want to get the tape. Important. Because God wants to bless you. He wants to bless me exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. But there's a peril in prosperity. The blessings can actually be a bummer if, verse 12, beware. When this happens, when God blesses you, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Be careful that you don't then get caught up in the blessings. In the things in your home, in the cities that you build, in the wells that you dig, in the trees that you grow. Be careful lest you forget the Lord. Don't have time for the Lord, got to go skiing. Don't have time for God, got to go to my vacation house, you see. Be careful. Because, you see, It can happen. You can forget about him in the time of blessing, prosperity. But thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, shall swear by his name. That is, keep talking about him and extolling his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. He's jealous for you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not test the Lord your God as you tested him in Massa. Where's God? We don't have water, they said in Massa. What's he doing? Don't do that. Don't complain when you go through times of testing. But verse 17, diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, so that it might be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, and cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asks thee, verse 20, in the time to come, what meaneth these testimonies and statutes and judgments? Well, what's this Bible that you're always carrying around? What's this thing that you're always talking about, these scriptures? Thou shalt say to thy son, verse 21, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. Son, let me tell you something. The reason I go to Bible study and sit in the dark for a long time on hard ground as he goes on and on indefinitely, oblivious to the condition that I'm in, not knowing I can't even see the Bible. It's too dark. But the reason I do that, son, the reason we go to church on Wednesday, we drive all the way out there and fight the traffic and all the rest, is because, let me tell you my story, son. I was in bondage. Do your kids know your story? They need to. The good story and the bad parts. Use wisdom and discretion. But they need to know why you do what you do. Why you're so fanatical. They need to know where you once were and what God saved you from and how good he's been to you. That makes great dinner time conversation. Instead of complaining about the job situation or murmuring about how long the study went or whatever it might be, a good thing to do is say, I'm going to talk about what God has done for me today or in my past, what he saved me from. Kids are curious. Your son is going to ask you. When your son asks you, it doesn't say if he asks you or should he ask you, it says when. Every kid is curious about their dad and about their mom. And they're going to ask you. In one way or another. Man, grab the opportunity. Seize it. And let them know your story. Let them hear your heart. Let them know why you are committed to Christ like you are and why you are so radical about Jesus. Fanatical for Jesus. Because son, let me tell you, I was in Egypt. Where this is what happened to me. Kids are curious. My daughter Jessie, little girl at the time, 4 years old or so, she came to me one day and said, Daddy, why is water wet? And I thought about that. Being the drip that I am, I thought, man, kids really have this innate curiosity, not just about why is water wet, But more importantly, Dad, tell me your story. Talk to me, Mom. What makes you tick? I know it ticks you off, but what makes you tick? You see? When your son asks you, you tell them, hey, we were Pharaoh's bondmen. We were enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out and showed us signs and wonders. Verse 23, He brought us into a promised land. And the Lord, verse 24, commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good. Some of you right now, tonight, are knowingly choosing to disobey the commandment of the Lord. You're going to be sorry. You've already made decisions to do what you know is contrary to the clear and simple command of your Father. You're going to be sorry. I have never yet in 25 years of ministry talked to one person that said, man, I'm glad that I sinned. Oh, it was a little rough for a while, but man, it paid off big dividends down the road. Oh, I took some hits, but it was painful for a little period. But man, I'm glad I sinned. I'm glad I disobeyed. Moses here is saying, oh, this is for your good. I know these commandments and statutes and judgments seem like, oh, that's confining, restricting. No, it isn't. These words are given to me and given to you that it might be well with you now and eternally. Please, for you that are right now on a path to disobey the clear command of God. And you can go around and get counsel and find somebody that will say, oh yeah, it's right to divorce her. Or it's right to do that. Or it's right to whatever. You can search and find, but in your heart of hearts, you know that the simple command of God to you is to not go there. And I would just pray that tonight in this amphitheater, that whoever you might be that have hardened your heart and closed your ears and said, well, I'm going to roll the dice and take a chance. I think I'm going to beat the odds. You cannot beat the odds. If you sin, you're going to regret it. When I sin, I always regret it. Not just for a little while. Forever. And I know I'm going long tonight. But Moses went for 30 plus chapters. pleading with people saying, please do what's right. Moses, we know this stuff. We already went through this in Exodus. Moses said, please, please hear this, that it might be well with you and your sons' sons, that it might be well with you for generation after generation after generation. The Lord commanded us to do this, that we fear the... Do you fear the Lord? There is a huge lack right now in the body of Christ in our day in this area of fearing God. People don't fear God. They think, well, I can do this or go there or whatever. Don't you fear God? God sees. And He pleads with me. And He pleads with you. It's a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's an awesome thing. His hands are loving and tender, but man, He will chasten and He will discipline wayward children. And the repercussions and scars of sin go on and on and on. I was pleading with a guy on Sunday, dear brother, I was saying, don't you sign those divorce papers. Yeah, but she's through with me. She wants out. She doesn't want me anymore. And I said to him, so, if she said, I've got a chainsaw here, I'm going to chop my legs off, would you please pull the cord and fire it up so I can chop my legs off? Would you do that? Of course not. You wouldn't help her hurt herself, would you? No. You wouldn't help her do something which is going to cause her to be smaller, would you? You wouldn't help her to endanger herself, to bleed to death, to cause pain in the family, to cause... You don't sign those papers. If she chooses to leave you, that's her choice. But I was sharing with this fellow, don't go along with self-destructive decisions if you love somebody. You don't help somebody destroy themselves. You fight for what's right. You say, you might hate my guts and you might be mad at me, but I'm not going to let you do what God says ought not to be done. Now, I can't stop you ultimately, but I'm not going to assist you in this suicide. And somehow, a lot of Christians today believe in assisted suicide. Oh, I don't mean literally, but helping people kill themselves. And I say, no. We can't go there. We mustn't do that. We must say, even if you're mad at me, and even if you are upset with me, son or sweetie pie or wifey or hubby or whoever it might be, I'm not going to assist you in this self-destructive act. Well, I don't know. He just really wants to go to the prom and they're going to get a hotel room afterwards. And what can I do, John? You can take his keys away. You can say, son, if you go there, that's your choice, but you're going to have to then find a place to live, not here. Well, I just want to, you know, just, I just, and I, parents are actually giving their kids cars to drive off and commit sin. And I say, how does that work? Do what's right. Well, she'll rebel or he'll get mad or he won't like me. So? Nobody else does anyway. You got to do what's right for the person, see? And here Moses is saying, look, you tell your son, and you tell your daughter, you tell your family what God has rescued you from and how good He's been to you, and therefore you are going to be one who obeys His word, who stays true to what He tells you to do. that we are going to do the statutes and the commandments because these are for our good, that he might preserve us alive, keep us alive, even to this day, and it shall be our righteousness. It's going to be right if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he commanded us to. Father, there is certainly power in the simple scriptures. Things that we need to be reminded of. Father, I know that most of us would agree wholeheartedly with these scriptures. But we need the power of your Spirit to cause us, Lord, to do what you tell us to. So, Lord, may your Holy Spirit come upon us that we might do the things that you tell us to do for our good. That it might be well with us and our families, that we might be prolonged upon the land, that we might have the milk and the honey. Oh, Father, cause the Applegate Fellowship family, cause us, Father, to hear your heart and to choose to walk in your way. Father, where we have erred, forgive me, forgive us. Thank you for the blood of your Son. Cause us tonight, Lord, to choose to do what's right. Cause us to walk in your ways, O Father. Help us. Now may your Holy Spirit speak to my heart, Tammy's heart, each of the moms and dads, the single people, the kids. And Father, may there be personal applications made, even as the night goes on, as we wake up tomorrow morning. May you have, please work things into my heart, into our minds, that would cause us, Lord, to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, that would be good for us and for our families too. In the name of Jesus, we pray.